the weary shall lay down all their burdens, and the sick are gonna give up all their pain, and God's own hand will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death itself shall die.
I invite you to open your Bibles first to Judges chapter 11. Not Judges 11, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. We're going to go to Judges after this, but Hebrews 11. I'm preaching through the book of Hebrews, and here in chapter 11 we have a lot of saints from the Old Testament who are mentioned as persons who in some way exemplified a life of faith. We come to a very interesting character this morning. In Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find him just mentioned in verse 32. And what shall I say? What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So the writer of Hebrews never had time to tell about Jephthah, but we do. And so we're going to turn to the book of Judges now and see what the Bible says about Jephthah. We're going to start in a setup for Jephthah in Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, we can see a pattern that is often repeated in the book of Judges, beginning with verse 6. Judges chapter 10, beginning with verse 6. Now, here's the pattern that you'll see spelled out. It happens again and again in the book of Judges. The people do wrong. God punishes them. They repent, and God sends them a deliverer. That is the pattern that's repeated again and again, only there is a serious wrinkle in that pattern in what we're about to read. So what the pattern usually is the people of Israel sin, God punishes them, they repent and cry out for a deliverer, God sends them one. But there's a wrinkle in this account. Judges chapter 10, beginning with verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." All right, let me pause here and say that so far the pattern is the same. They sin, God punishes. Now the people of Israel cry out. Here's the wrinkle. Verse 11. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now, this text that I have just read furnishes us with the material for the first point of this sermon. The first point is the tender heart of God, the tender heart of God. We'll go on to see that God raises up a godly, mighty warrior out of the ashes. And we'll see that this mighty, godly warrior makes a rash, tragic vow. And then finally, about that accent. Yeah, that's going to be the fourth point. About that accent. Now, first of all, from this, we see the tender heart of God. I have a friend in my life with whom I've been friends since I was 14. We talk on a fairly regular basis. In fact, I mentioned him last week. He was one of the guys who he and his brother beat up 10 or 12 guys. So now again, I'm making reference to that friend. When he was in college, he had a girlfriend who absolutely broke his heart. Now, he was a year behind me in school, and he had a position in student government where he had an office. After I'd graduated and I came back to see him, or he came to see me, he said, "You'll never guess who came to see me last week." That's who. And he called this girl by name, this girl who had absolutely broken his heart. He said, "Yeah, she came by the office." And he said, "She tried to kiss me." And I said, "What do you think happened?" He said, "I know what happened. She got out there and she dated a bunch of idiots and she found out how good I treated her. And she wanted to come back." "Well, are you going to take her back?" "No, I'm not going to take her back." And so that was the end of that. But I was reminded of that story as I thought of this passage of Scripture that I just read to you. You know, sometimes the worst thing that the Lord can do for you or for me is to let you have what you've been crying and squawking to get. What you've been running after, and he lets you get away from what you've been trying to get away from, and there you go, you've got it. Now you're going to get what you want. And then when you get what you want, you find out that that is not the thing that you are pursuing. Because the thing in your hand is almost never as good as the thing that you were pursuing. And what happened to the children of Israel as they said, "Well, we don't want to keep on serving Yahweh, the true and the living God who has delivered us and who has heard our prayers. There are some attractive features to the gods of these other countries. They've got all these feasts where they get to eat a lot of meat. They've got all these rituals that involve sexual promiscuity. These other religions are attractive to us, and we're going to pursue them." And so God let them go, and then they got into trouble. They were like my friend's girlfriend. They dated a bunch of idiots. And then they found out, "I want to go back to God." And God says, "I'm tired of this. I'm tired of you forsaking me and going after these false gods. And then when you get into trouble, you come crying back to me. If these gods are so great, go ahead and call them and ask them to come and help you." And then the people of Israel knew that they were in big trouble. And so they got serious in a way that they rarely got serious. They got rid of the foreign gods and they humbled themselves before the Lord. And they said, "You do to us whatever you want to do. Only please come and help us." And then in the translation that I read from, it says, "And God grew impatient with the misery of Israel." But I prefer the way that it is put in other translations, which is very close to this. "And God could bear Israel's misery no longer." Now, there have probably been experiences similar to that in your life as a parent. That your child has done something that grieved you deeply, and perhaps you got a little blood rushed to your head, and you administered a discipline that was somewhat severe. And you said, "You are grounded forever." And then you think about it, and you think, "Well, forever is maybe a little severe." And so you say, "You're just grounded for the rest of your life, just for the rest of your life." But then you think further about that, and you think, "Well, maybe that's too much." And your heart begins to soften towards this child that you love. Or sometimes that softening will take place even in the midst of a discipline, that you begin administering a discipline and the child is clearly brokenhearted and repentant, and you think, "This is what is the goal of discipline. The goal is brokenhearted repentance. The goal is correction of the attitude." And so while you may have thought, I'm going to administer a discipline that is more severe, what happens to you as a parent is that your heart starts to feel the pain that this child is going through. And your heart starts to feel sorry. And you soften and your anger goes away. And that is what happened in this case with the children of Israel and with the Lord. The Lord could not bear Israel's misery any longer. And they had repented. They had put away the foreign gods. And so God, with His great tender heart, says, "All right, I'll help you." And I think that this is an important passage of Scripture for us to consider, because sometimes you and I make the same mistake that the children of Israel made. We forsake what we know is the right way, and we start pursuing after something else. And it usually starts off kind of quiet and easy, but we start down that road, and before we know it, we have left the Lord, and we are in a place where we never thought that our sin would lead us. But that's the way sin is. Sin will always lead you to some place that you never expected to go. And sin will always deliver consequences that you never expected would happen to you. And here's the temptation. When you and I find ourselves in those situations, we say, there's no use in going back to God. I have really messed up this time. There's no use in going back to God. Well, if that's the way that you feel this morning, then take encouragement from this passage of Scripture. First of all, follow the example of the children of Israel and put away whatever it is that you're getting spanked for. Whatever it is that the Lord is disciplining you for, get rid of that. That's the goal of the discipline if you're a child of God, that you will stop doing the thing that you're getting disciplined for. And so start there. Put that away. Cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, have mercy upon me." And God, in His tender heart, grows impatient with the misery of His people, or He cannot bear the misery of His people. He has the heart of a father towards His children. And so, first of all, we see God's tender heart in this setup for the revelation of a mighty, godly warrior who rises from the ashes. And this mighty and godly warrior is the subject of our meditation this morning, Jephthah. And so let's begin to read what the Bible says about Jephthah. Now remember, I'm saying he arises out of the ashes. And let's see what some of those ashes might be in chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Now that's a pretty ashy beginning. That's a pretty dirty start. And especially throughout the history of the world, in many cultures, including the culture of Israel, someone who was born of a prostitute would never have an acceptable place in culture. And we may think that that's harsh. We may think that it's not the fault of the child. It is true to say that there really are no illegitimate children. There are only illegitimate parents. And so it doesn't make sense that you should punish the child for a mistake that his parents made. But this little boy, Jephthah, was born into a situation where he was never going to have social acceptance. There were certain things that he would never be able to do because his mother and his daddy were not married. That's a pretty bad beginning, but it gets worse. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So strike one against Jephthah, he's born of a prostitute. Strike two against Jephthah, he's a social outcast. The people who are respectable, his own brothers, say, "Out." We're not going to let you have a share of the inheritance that will come to us when our father Gilead dies. You just leave. And so he leaves, and he goes to a place called Tob. It says next, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. It was a long way from his brothers. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. And there's strike three against Jephthah. Strike one, he was born of a prostitute. Strike two, he's a social outcast. Strike three, people of a bad reputation, worthless fellows, gather around him. He does not have the benefit of a good birth. He does not have the benefit of a good family. And he does not have the benefit of good company. But Jephthah arises out of this, and among other reasons, he doesn't just sit around and think of himself as a mistreated victim the whole time. There's a whole lot of talk about victimhood in our culture today, and some people really are victims, but you should never coddle the idea that you are a victim. Now, why is that? Well, there are a couple of good reasons. Because thinking of yourself as a victim is the exact opposite of meekness. A meek person is someone who is always amazed at how well God and other people are treating him or her. Always filled with wonder at how good God is, and a victim is always thinking about how mistreated he is by God and by everybody else. And the second good reason for not thinking of yourself as a victim is because victimhood is antithetical to repentance. Repentance requires that you say, "My problems are my fault. My biggest problems are my fault." And God has made a provision for people who acknowledge my biggest problems, namely my sinfulness and my sins, are my fault. God says, I've made a provision so that that does not need to be a millstone hanging around your neck. One of the beautiful things about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you don't have to be defined by your past. You can be defined by your future and what you are going to become and what you are now becoming by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not minimizing the rotten pasts that some of us have had. I'm not one of them. I thank God that I had wonderful, loving parents and had a childhood and a rearing that some of you could only dream about. But I know some of you had rotten pasts. You had parents that were not very good. You were not popular at school. You didn't do well at this or that. And somebody, when you were down, stomped on you. Don't let that define you. Take encouragement from the story of Jephthah. Out of a rotten beginning, out of the ashes of a bad family, and out of the ashes of being in the midst of down-dragging, worthless companions, he arose out of all of that to become a mighty and a godly warrior. And by the grace of God, you can become all that he wants you to be. You don't have to be defined by your rotten past. The Lord can make all things new in your life and make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. But now we're thinking about Jephthah. He is described as a mighty warrior, and when the Ammonites become so burdensome against the people of Israel, I guess at the end of this 18 years, some of the people of Gilead, probably some of his own family, say, you know, our stepbrother Jephthah, that son of a prostitute, he's one bad character. He is mean, and he is living up there in the land of Tob with all these warriors, and they present a pretty formidable front. Maybe we better go get him to help us. And one of my favorite preachers in church history is a man named Alexander White, and in the last few months I read a sermon on Jephthah by Alexander White, and he imagines the embarrassment that these elders from Gilead experience when they go to this cave up there in the land of Tob, and they humble themselves and ask that Jephthah would come and help them. But what really impresses them when they're in this cave is this beautiful and gracious young lady who waits upon them, such a beautiful and well-mannered young lady, not at all what you would expect to come to serve you and to be kind to you in a cave in the land of Tob. Now, Alexander White imagines all of that, but I love his imagining of this young daughter of Jephthah who serves these humbled elders of Gilead who have come to ask Jephthah, her father, if he will come and help them out of this scrape that they are in with the Ammonites. Jephthah agrees to go with the elders of Gilead. And why is it that I am calling Jephthah a mighty and a godly warrior? Well, I'm making much out of what chapter 11 and verse 11 says. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, there's a lot of times that you and I go through the motions of praying, but we are not really speaking our words before the Lord. But it looks to me like Jephthah was a man who was really serious when he was talking in the presence of God. Jephthah was a man who knew that words meant something, and he knew that God was the searcher of mind and heart. And so when he made this promise that he would go and help the men of Gilead, he felt like he was bound to do it because he spoke his words before the Lord. He took his religion seriously. He was a mighty warrior, and his calling in life was to do what warriors do. Not everybody who's called of God is called to be a preacher or a teacher or a singer. Sometimes God calls men to be mighty warriors. I believe even in these New Testament times, there are people who are called to be mighty warriors. And when they exercise their gifts as a mighty warrior, they are serving God if all of their words have been spoken before the Lord, as Jephthah's words were spoken before the Lord at Mizpah. And then in the rest of chapter 11, or at least in the next couple of paragraphs that follow, we see why he's justified as being a mighty warrior. He's granted great success, and he puts the Ammonite army to flight, and he defeats them very thoroughly, defeats them very severely. But before he goes, he makes a rash vow. So far, we've seen that God raises up a mighty warrior because he has a tender heart. He raises that warrior up out of the ashes of a bad beginning. But he is a mighty warrior and he is a godly man. And now we see his rash vow. So turn your attention to chapter 11 and begin with verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kiramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And just in case it slipped your attention, the vow that he made is, "I will sacrifice as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of my house." And here comes his little daughter. And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Now, what are we to think about this? I read to you as our scripture reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, that when you make a vow to the Lord, keep the vow that you have made. Don't say to the person who heard it, the messenger, "Oh, it was a mistake." What? Then was Jephthah right to keep his vow? Let me give you a good principle of understanding prickly, difficult passages of Scripture. Here's the principle. Always try to interpret the difficult in light of the simple. So there are some things that are very simply stated in the Bible. You understand that, then take that with you when you're trying to understand a mysterious, difficult passage like this. So that works for many, many things. You know, instead of starting with the book of Revelation, which is a mysterious and difficult book, to try to learn about the end times, start with the simple statements that the rest of the Bible makes about the end times, and then transfer that template onto the book of Revelation. And if we take that principle of interpretation, and then we apply it here, then one of the simple things that we can learn is that God never required human sacrifice as a burnt offering. You say, "Well, what about the instance of Abraham and Isaac?" Yes, it's good that you should bring that up. But when it came right down to it, God never ultimately required that Abraham actually kill Isaac and offer him up as a burnt offering. The closest thing in the Bible that you'll come to God's approving of a human sacrifice is the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ. But that sacrifice was always to be pictured not by other human sacrifices, but by the sacrifice of animals that would picture this ultimate sacrifice that was to be done once for all by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God uniformly condemns the pagan nations around Israel for sacrificing their children. And apparently this was a fairly common feature of ancient religions, that they would disregard the infants and disregard the adult responsibility to protect the infants and would offer them as sacrifices to their gods. Some would contend that even today the sacrifice to the gods of convenience are still taking place as uncounted millions of unborn babies are sacrificed through abortion to the god of convenience. It's just not convenient for me to take care of this child right now. Or this child was conceived under undesirable circumstances. It doesn't make sense that you would punish the child for the undesirable circumstances that have occurred that are not the child's fault. But God has uniformly condemned the sacrifice of children and the sacrifice of humans as an act of worship to him. And so if we take that and we apply it here, then what we come up with is that Jephthah made a rash vow, but when someone makes a rash vow that leads to sin, it's better that he break his vow and suffer the consequences than that he should commit the sin. And I think that's what Jephthah should have done. Jephthah should have said, "When I made that vow, I thought that it would be an animal of some sort that would come out of my household. I never dreamed that it would be a human. I know that God hates human sacrifice, and so I am not going to offer my daughter as a sacrifice. Now, there are some people who say that what he did was consign her to perpetual virginity, that she was never allowed to marry. But it says here in the text that he did to her what he had said he was going to do. And so I think that he committed a sin when he offered up his little daughter as a burnt offering. And but the first principle here is interpret the difficult in light of the simple. A second principle that we get out of this is don't make rash vows to the Lord. You don't need to make many vows. There are some that are required of you. I mentioned one in our prayer time, that we make a vow to honor our marriages until death do us part. And that's a serious thing. You take a vow like that in the presence of God, and it's a serious thing to break that vow. But don't make rash vows. What Jesus says about swearing, I think, is applicable to vows. Jesus said concerning swearing, don't swear, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a man of integrity. Be a woman who tells the truth all the time. And then you don't have to swear to convince people that you're telling the truth now. I think that same principle applies to making vows. Be a person who walks with an open, honest face before the Lord. You resolve in your heart that you'll follow Him no matter what. Realize that you don't have anything that God needs, and so don't try to bargain with Him with anything that you have or anything that you might offer to Him. Don't make a rash vow. But if you make a vow that does not entail your walking into sin, be sure that you keep your vow. I believe that vows can be annulled by the proper authority. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are instructions that if a wife makes a vow and her husband hears of it and he disapproves of it, then he can say, I'm not going to allow that vow to stand. I will disallow that vow. A father has the same kind of authority over his daughter. And you can read about that in the first five books of the Bible. And so from that, I gather the principle that there are certain circumstances under which a vow can be honorably annulled. And I think that this is one of those instances when Jephthah's vow might have honorably been annulled. And he would have said, I'm not going to commit the sin of sacrificing my daughter because I made a rash vow. If there's punishment to come to anyone for my making a rash vow, then let that punishment come to me. But you know who looks really good in this? The women in this story look really good. One woman is obvious, and that's Jephthah's daughter. But the other woman, who is not obvious, that I just have such respect for, is this girl's mother. What kind of a mother she must have been to teach her daughter this kind of grace, this kind of humility, this kind of submission to authority. What a woman she must have been. I just have to imagine that. I look at Jephthah's daughter and I think, what an honorable girl. And I think that Jephthah may show up in the book of Judges because he had such a great daughter. But there's one more thing that I want you to see from the life of Jephthah, and that's about that accent. About that accent. Now, what do I mean from that? Look at chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms. All right, let me explain to you that the men of Ephraim were pretty near to where this battle had taken place, but the men of Ephraim had not been summoned to participate in the battle, and they get mad about it. They were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? So Jephthah says, I did call you guys. You never came. I don't know if you thought you needed to have a little more counsel, but the situation was urgent. I needed you to come right away. You never came, so we had to go without you. But now I can imagine that many of these men of Gilead have come back, and they've got the spoils of war. And the Ephraimites say, hey, we wish we were in on that. And they act like they're offended that they never got asked. Well, they did get asked, and they never came. But they're so angry about this that a fight breaks out. And Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. So this is the insult that the Ephraimites were casting against the Gileadites. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? When he said, no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. I don't think that we are to imagine that they killed 42,000 of them there at the fords of the Jordan. But that totally, the whole battle resulted in 42,000 Ephraimites being killed. Now that had to be a significant percentage of the Ephraimites who were alive at that time. Probably close to half the fighting men of Ephraim got killed at that time. But at the fords of the river, you know, for you young people, there didn't used to be bridges over the rivers, but there would be shallow places where people could walk across or where they could ride their animals across, and that place is called a ford. And so the men of Gilead who had won the battle wanted to keep the Ephraimites from going home. And so they were there at the ford, and when someone came up, you know, they all were Israelites, so they all looked alike. And so the men of Gilead would say, are you an Ephraimite? And if the man said no, then they said, well, then let's hear you say Shibboleth. And the men of Ephraim couldn't pronounce their SHs, and so they said Sibboleth. It would be a little like the way that some people from the Far East can't tell the difference between R's and L's, or the way that Spanish speakers can't tell the difference between meat and met. It's because in Spanish there's not a difference in the way they pronounce those two phonemes. It's because in Japanese there's no difference between an L and an R, which I'm going to demonstrate to you now. So if you just are going to say an L, let's say that you're going to say L, then go ahead, say L right now, L, L. Now say R. Notice what your tongue does. When you say L, the tip of your tongue is against the roof of your mouth. And when you say R, you make a little space so that the sound can come through there. Okay, so try it. Go from an L to an R. L, R. You see what you do with your tongue is you just make a little space so that the voice goes over the top of your tongue next to your mouth. And so it's very close. It's a what we call a glottal sound. Glottal has to do with your tongue, so your tongue is very prominent in making the L's and the R's, and people in the Far East who don't make a difference between those two phonemes can't tell the difference. And so evidently that's the way it was here. Now, I grew up on the Ohio River. I grew up on Ironton, Ohio, but I could see Kentucky, the promised land, from where I lived. And there was the Ohio River that flowed between Ironton, Ohio, and Russell, Kentucky. And in Ironton, I would say, I'm going to go play some ball. And right there, I mean, I can see the guy's house. He would say, I'm going to go play some ball. I. Ball. I don't know. I never did get quite how they would say ball, but they would make fun of me. They say, you sound like you're saying we're going to play some bull. I've noticed that on the radio, they're starting to allow people with different accents to speak so that you can tell, you can kind of identify someone's ethnic origin by the accent that they use. But I pointed out to my wife that they don't have anybody with a deep South accent. They don't have anybody saying, yeah, this is Freedom May Ledbetter. I'm reporting from Mount Washington, Kentucky. Like, why? Because they think that people who talk like that are dumb. And of course, we're not. But sometimes you can tell where somebody is from by the way they pronounce certain words. Why am I taking 5 minutes with this on a Sunday morning? Well, I pair this together. This accent identified them as being from the wrong side. And there was another time when somebody got into trouble because of his accent. On the night that Jesus was on trial, the Apostle Peter was following him at a distance. And that night, he denied Jesus 3 times. But one of those times, someone said to him, "Now I know that you're from Galilee, because your accent betrays you." And the point that I'm going to make about this is that there are times when who you really are comes through in your accent. And I'm not just talking about the way that you pronounce your words. I'm talking about the way that you live your life. That there is a certain air about you, let me say, a certain air about you that says, I am a child of God. Or a certain air about you that says, I am eager to hear all of the smut that you have to offer because I am not a child of God. I don't think that the primary way that you are responsible to identify yourself as a child of God is by your hairstyle. Or by the fact that if you're a woman that you always wear dresses, or if you're a man you always wear a collared shirt. I think that there are some people who want to make it that simple, that that's the way that you identify yourself as a Christian. But there is an accent about you. There is an accent about you that cannot be hidden when you are your natural self. I'm always concerned about preachers who start using a different voice when they start talking in the pulpit. Now, it could be that it's just a cultural thing and that that particular cultural group expects their preachers to talk that way. It could be that that's what it is. But I tell you what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that sometimes when preachers get up to preach or when men get up to pray or and so on, that they use a different voice because they're using a voice that they believe sounds like somebody who's walking with God. And in their normal voice, they're not walking with God. In their normal, everyday life, they're they're living their lives and thinking about things that everybody else is thinking about. And they're not walking with God. And so when they get up to preach, they've got to pretend like they're somebody who is walking with God. They affect an accent. I find that sort of pulpit voice very unattractive, and I think that a lot of people do. That they say, this is not real. This is not who you really are. This story starts off reflecting poorly on someone who was a good friend to me, but it ends up better. I may have mentioned to you before that after I was converted at the age of 14, my best friend was also converted. He began preaching a year before I did, and he continues to preach today. And he's a Baptist. We have differing theological views, but I believe that he's a good man doing the work of the Lord. Well, I never saw him for a year after we graduated from high school. And we grew up in the same high school, in the same area, and so our accents were basically the same. But after a year of being away at college, we met one day in a grocery store, and he started talking to me like this. "Well, Brother Jim, it's so good to see you. How have you been? How was Judson College?" And I thought to myself, he's doing his best to sound like Billy Graham. I didn't say that. What I thought was, "You dope? Who do you think you're talking to? I know you don't talk like that." But he thought, if I speak with this South Carolina accent, I'm going to impress people with what a holy man I am, what a good preacher I am. I'm a preacher who talks like Billy Graham. Now, to his credit, he dropped that after a few minutes because he knew that he was talking to someone who could recognize whether or not he was real. And I don't think there's any point in you trying to affect some kind of a holy accent, trying to pretend that you're somebody that you're not, because sooner or later, everything that is in secret is going to be in the open. And so my simple admonition from this about that accent is, let God shape who you are. Be a person who walks in the presence of God. And then, according to God's good pleasure, people will recognize you by your accent. Now, there are some of you here this morning who you're not pretending to be a Christian. You know you're not a Christian. Maybe this sermon was especially for you, that you think, my background is so bad. I'm not like you, Jim. I never had this great family, this great rearing. I came from circumstances like Jephthah. Did you? Did you come from circumstances like Jephthah? Then be like Jephthah and rise above your circumstances by dedicating yourself to God. Now, that's something that's worth making a vow about, that you say, from this day forward, I'm going to be God's man. From this day forward, I'm going to be God's woman. And there will be mistakes that I make and challenges that I face, but God helping me, from this day forward, I am God's man. I am God's woman. I'd love to talk with you further about this and some of the details that I've not mentioned this morning about how God has made provision so that people who come from rotten backgrounds like you and me can be made children of God. Now, I've gone a little longer this morning than I usually go. Didn't mean to, but it just turned out that way. I don't apologize for it, but this morning, instead of singing a hymn at the conclusion, we're going to be dismissed with a word of prayer and ask Evan to come and dismiss us.